I want you to look again at the book of Haggai, and I want you to notice a unique and the intriguing way that this prophet's inspired to give extremely precise details regarding dates and times and schedules. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai." Now, of course, the second year of Darius and the first day of the sixth month of that year on our calendar would be September the 1st, 520 B.C. Look at verse 15 of the same chapter. It says, "In the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king." That's September the 24th, 520 B.C. Chapter 2, verse 1. "In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying," that would be October 21st, 520 B.C. Look at chapter 2 and verse 10. "In the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying," that's December the 24th, would be 520 B.C. Turn ahead a page to his contemporary and friend Zechariah, and notice quickly what it says in chapter 1 and verse 1. "In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah," and that would be, that date, November the 5th, 520 B.C., sort of today. Zechariah chapter 1, finally, and verse 7 says, "Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Sebat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord," February the 24th, 519 B.C. Now you say, "Pastor, okay, what's the point? Why all of this detail?" Well, for one thing, when you put all of these dates on paper and then you follow Haggai and Zechariah chronologically, that's when it becomes very clear that it was 14 years after they were sent to rebuild the temple of God, 14 years after laying the foundation, the temple work still had not begun. In other words, Haggai was sent to his people who had not done a single thing. These people had done virtually nothing in the past 14 years. Now, no temple means no regular service, no tithing, no sacrifices, no priesthood. And that's a very, very important thing to understand and understand the message of this text. For example, go back to Haggai 1 and notice verse 2. "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste?" In other words, for 14 years they kept on saying, the time isn't ready. The time has not come. The time has not come. So that the time never did come for the work of God to begin. The only thing is, during those same 14 years, they did find the time and the money and the energy to build their own houses. The word "sealed" there in verse 4 is talking about the roof of a house, but specifically the Hebrew word talks about the expensive paneling that's laid for that ceiling. So God says this, "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your fancy sealed homes while God's house is laying waste and unfinished?" And again, according to Ezra chapter 3, the only work that had been done on that building was the laying of the foundation. Now, folks, if you have ever seen a slab that's been poured for a building and then it just sits there for 14 years, you know that it's an eyesore. That's a pitiful sight. The Bible word is a reproach. And so God gives them a very simple three-point outline on what they're supposed to do at this point. It's in chapter 1 and verse 7. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it." Here it is. Number one, I mean, this is like talking to a child. Go up the mountain, bring down some wood, build the house, and I'll be pleased and glorified. And you know, the good news is that Haggai's prophecy prevailed. He He succeeded, if you will, because in just 23 days, for the first time in 14 long years, the people started to work. They finally treated God's work with the same enthusiasm that they had for their own homes. Chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. And the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. So now there's all kinds of excitement and enthusiasm and labor, and now everybody's putting their hand to the plow, and all is well except for one thing. You see, it is at this point that God poses the most peculiar, provocative, painful and penetrating question imaginable to me. Because after telling them to build the house, after commanding them to finish what they just started, and then they respond, he then asks this question. Chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet of Haggai, saying, verse 3, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do ye see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Ouch. Folks, imagine how the enthusiastic people of God feel now. When as soon as the rubble is removed and the footprint of the new temple is obvious to their eyes, when they could now see how puny and how small Zerubbabel's temple was going to be compared to Solomon's, suddenly God puts that comparison in terms of a single word. It's the last word of chapter 2 and verse 3, the word nothing. Solomon's temple was a magnificent and massive jewel. This one was but a shack, a pittance compared to its former glory. And if you're wondering this morning why God is doing this, what's his reason for telling them to go build it and telling them that he would receive glory and be pleased by it, and then say, take a look at what you're building, it is nothing. Why would he do this? Well, I hope you'll listen very carefully this morning. I want to speak on the subject, the glory of disappointment. The glory of disappointment. Father, please speak to our hearts. We know this is your word. And this is a sacred time. And we know that you speak to your church and to the people in this church through your Spirit. May we have ears to hear, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The three truths I want us to consider from the text this morning begin with what is probably the most obvious truth in the whole prophecy. It's a truth, I want you to notice, number one, of change and fear. Notice again chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory, and how do you see it now? The word glory here, of course, is in reference to the beauty and the wonder, the magnificence and the radiance of that original temple. I won't go into great detail, but you all know that Solomon's temple was nothing less than awe-inspiring as a building. Far greater than that tabernacle, either the size of the tabernacle. It was made of white limestone and cedar walls. The flooring was with pine covered with gold. The holy place alone was 60 feet long, decorated with carvings of cherubim and palms and flowers, in which was the most holy place, a cube of 30 feet. That cube of 30 feet was completely overlaid with solid gold. It was a small room by itself that would cost over $35 million alone to replicate today. The building was infinitely superior in itself. But you know that in addition to that, when Babylon destroyed that building, they also plundered it. That means that they stole or they destroyed all of the temple treasures. So that you see, now think about this, Zerubbabel's model now doesn't have the building or the sacred fire or the Ark of the Covenant or the Urim and the Thummim or the tablets of Moses or at this point the Shekinah glory. It was in every way as nothing when compared to the old. And you know that is exactly what God wanted them to see. God understands the glory, the potential glory of disappointment. This was not the same building. These were not the same surroundings. This was not the familiar place as it was before. Everything had changed, and it had changed dramatically and therefore permanently. And of course, in some people's minds, that in itself was a horrible and terrible thing. Follow this carefully. Forgetting that God Himself is immutable, some people think that change out there necessitates a negative change in here or in here. Not realizing, not understanding that the physical and material changes have always occurred because this is a material world. In fact, I'll guarantee you that when the Israelites changed from that animal skin tabernacle into the more permanent structure from the wilderness to Solomon's temple in Canaan, some of the people even said then, well, you know what? It's just never going to be the same. It'll never be as right and as good as it was with those ropes and those tent pegs. And that's human nature. It is natural in man that when change occurs on such a grand scale, that we are tempted to fear and to grieve and wonder what and why this is all happening. Well, folks, you look at the world today. I mean, we look at what's happening around us all of the time in America, the Middle East, North Korea, in France, in Europe. The changes are absolutely frightening. They are alarming. They're far-reaching. Europe, which long ago committed spiritual suicide, is now in the process of committing political suicide. All of the changes are destructive changes. Almost all of the changes in the last half of the 20th century in the United States of America have been harmful and destructive, and so much so that God could say to any of the older folks and saints in this room, look at America today. Just look at America politically and economically, its social fabric, marriages and churches and future prospects. Who among you in this room remember this nation in its first glory? And God could ask some of you the question, how does it look to you now? And the answer on many fronts would be disappointment, fear. America is in our eyes in comparison as nothing to what it once was. And so there is in this text a lesson of change and fear. But note this carefully, because just as surely as there have always been change and changes in this material world, there has always and always been, even in the midst of that change, number two, courage and faith. The first lesson is a lesson about change and fear. The second truth, again, is a truth about courage and faith. Look again at verse 3. Who is left among you, chapter 2, that saw this house in her first glory, and how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it, as nothing? Those are devastating words. But that's not the end of the words. Verse 4, yet now be strong. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, folks, I want you to think about what God is saying to his people. First, he points them to the disappointing facts and the changes and the fears for the worse. He reminds them that this temple is nothing, compared to the old one. That in fact, the changes that have occurred in Jerusalem outwardly are all negative and distressing. And then he essentially says to his people, don't worry about that. And don't let that stop you. He says, do not let the current circumstances and all of the recent events and changes discourage you from my calling, the calling of God Himself. Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land. And why? Because the last line of verse 4 says, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, folks, look, what difference does it make if the gold and the cedar is no longer there when I am with you, says the Lord? What difference does it make that the changes are such that King David is not on his throne, and the tablets of Moses are not there, and the rod of Aaron and the ark are no longer with them when God says, I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. You see, folks, listen, for all of the changes that are happening all around us, one thing God wants us to know, the same God who was there when he commanded Moses to build the tabernacle, the same God who was there for King David and for Solomon, was there for Zerubbabel, and is here right now for us. Many of you here today have experienced quite the winding road in life. And there have been twists, and there have been turns and uncertainties. And for many, it's very disconcerting. I've been rewatching the documentary on the Civil War, and watching all of those pictures and letters and such, and reminding me that our own nation has traveled a very, very uncertain and treacherous path in history. And it's been filled with changes and questions and fears. And there was a point I was listening, and it said that Abraham Lincoln, when he was assassinated, there was a processional with his casket through New York City. And the narrator said that way up high in one of the windows, in one of the tallest buildings in that day, a little small boy stood with his father. And he looked out at the window at the casket of the president, President Abraham Lincoln, and that little boy with tears in his eyes and running down his cheeks was named Theodore Roosevelt, who in the midst of a nation of change would someday see it turn yet again. In other words, look, as citizens, you don't give up when a president is assassinated at the end of a brutal and bloody civil war. But as Christians, you don't give up no matter what. Regardless of the winding road, regardless of what you've been through or what you're going through. I remember reading an interesting article in the paper some time ago. Some of you remember it because it was also on CNN. It was about a little girl who had a cat named Emily, the family pet. The cat went missing from her home in Appleton, Wisconsin, and the little girl was distraught, as they always are, and looked for days. She looked around every spot she could at that paper warehouse behind their home, but to no avail. One day, their vet, John Polanski, got a call from some people who found the cat. They saw his number and his name on the tag, and they called him. The only thing is, the call was from France. Apparently, that cat went prowling around the warehouse, ended up in a cargo container. It went by ship all the way across the Atlantic, and then was trucked to northeastern France, to the border of Germany, where there some workers at a French lamination company found the cat. And the vet said that it was an amazing story. The mice population on the ship was diminished. There was a source of water for little Emily. And she was healthy. And eventually the cat was flown from France to Chicago and then returned home on a van. 4 weeks in all, the cat was away from her home. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you reckon that cat had a clue as to how it got lost and then somehow ended up back in the arms of the girl? Do you suppose it understood French when it heard someone speaking French or German or when it crossed the Atlantic? I think it even knew it crossed the Atlantic. No, it didn't have a clue as to why or where or how it went through all that it went through. And you know, sometimes we are every bit as clueless about why or how or where in the circumstances of life. But that's okay for a child of God. And the reason it's okay for a child of the living God is because in the end we serve the Creator who does know all the whys and all the hows and all the wheres. Yeah, this Friday night, I had no idea how or why I was lying face down in red clay halfway between home plate and first base. All I wanted to do and all I planned to do was drop some keys off from a missionary to John and Alicia. And suddenly, I'm asked to join the church softball team who's one player short. I don't want to play softball. I had blue jeans on and boat shoes and 20 years of softball absence. But the next thing I hear is batter up and I'm in the batter's box. And I'm waiting for a pitch. Why? I don't know. The only thing in my mind, literally, I'm standing there before the ball is pitched, is I still have my car keys and my cell phone in my pocket of my jeans. And this is not a golf club in my hand. So I swing, and there's some kind of contact. And there's a grounder to the infield somewhere. And I'm literally thinking, oh, great, now I have to run. And not just run, I got to beat this throw to first. And so I bust out of that box like a manatee. And with every stride, trying to beat out this throw, I can feel my feet slipping and slipping and slipping. And sure enough, face plant. It's just like a head slide into first, except I was 30 feet short. You know the worst part was? I could hear all the spectators go, oh, oh. Nobody wants that kind of pity or sympathy. I had no plans on being anywhere near a softball field Friday night, but there I was, literally eating the softball field. And, you know, after the game, you know, those phony shows of sportsmanship when you'd shake the other players' hands, every other one said, nice slide, by the way. Oh, good head slide. About the fourth or fifth inning, I was watching one of our young guns turning third, Tyler Tolson. He's running. He's going to score. He's turning third. And he starts to slip and starts to fall forward. And I'm going, fall, fall, please fall. It's a teeny little tiny reminder. We never know how or why or when or where in life circumstances how you get here to here to here to there and to here. And so often we see these unknowns and these changes, and we fear. I remember when I was little, my dad used to read the paper, the newspaper, and he'd always say the same thing. He'd say, I don't know what's happening to my country. I don't know what's going on in my country. I don't know what kind of country I'm going to have for my kids and my grandkids. And you know, now I echo that sentiment. If my dad had known where we're at today, he would have gone into shock. It's a godly, legitimate concern. The Bible says a good man wants to leave an inheritance for his children's children, and you have to wonder what kind of world the next generation will inherit. However, whatever it is, here's what I remind myself from the Word of God. Whatever it will be, if the Lord tarries, there's one thing I know for certain. Regardless of the social, religious, political landscape, they will see. The God who doesn't change will be with them. He's with me. He was with our forefathers. He was with Zerubbabel, and he does not change. You see, that's why it's far more important, by the way, to desire that your kids have God than that your kids have gold. Gold fluctuates. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So whatever the change is, however inferior the circumstances, God says, be strong and work. Why? For I am with you. Of course, since God is in the work, by definition, it's not inferior anyway. No matter how small something appears, beloved, if God is working, it cannot be inferior. Oh, but Pastor, nothing today compares to the Great Awakening. I read about the Great Awakening. Tell that to the young man who prayed and accepted Christ this week. He had a great awakening in his soul when he was born again and his name was written down the Lamb's Book of Life. Folks, God is always doing something great because God is here. Chapter 2, again, look at verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, God is telling his people in Haggai's day, look at this house you're building. Now think about this. He's saying, I want you to take a strong look at this house that you are building, and I want you to compare this house with the one that Solomon built. It looks like nothing in your eyes, does it not? Good. This is what God was saying. So what if it's inferior in your eyes? Finish the job. Because what it does have is me. What it does have is my presence. Be strong and work because I am with you, says the Lord. Number one, a truth about change and fear. Number two, a truth about courage and faith. And number three, I want you to notice there's a truth about covenant and favor. Follow this carefully, verse 5. He says, according, I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you. When ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, wait a minute. You see what God is saying, do you not? Don't miss what he's saying. He's saying that right now, this house that you're building is nothing compared to the old one. True enough. But here's the glory of the covenant and the promise of God. Neither is it anything compared to the one yet to come. And for that matter, neither was Solomon's. Solomon's, even in all of its glory, is nothing close to the coming work of God. You see, beloved, most of you here, I'm sure, have read the genealogy of our Lord in Matthew 1. And you know that the direct descendant of this man, Zerubbabel, is Christ himself. His name's in the genealogy. The same Christ who would soon walk into Herod's temple. He walked into what they thought in that day was the grand and glorious house of God. Herod's temple was really just the one in our text with an extreme makeover. And when Jesus walked in and saw that temple, the Bible says he took a whip and with full authority over the Father's house, he cleansed it and promised to shake it to its very foundations. He said, you'll recall, not one stone shall be left upon another, and how true that became. You know, folks, you talk about change and fear for a nation. Nobody experienced more change and turmoil than God's people shortly after Christ entered into this very same temple and prophesied its complete and utter destruction. Well, Pastor, where's the comfort? Where's the covenant and the favor in that? I mean, shaking, verse 7 says, shaking the heavens and the earth and the dry land and the seas. What's the victory in that? Well, folks, I'll read the victory in that to you because you know this very text is quoted in the New Testament book of Hebrews. The very words of verses 6 and 7. I want to read them to you from Hebrews and then the rest of it. It says, whose voice then shook the earth. It's Hebrews 12. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. In other words, it is true that at times God has shaken the nations of this world. We're seeing some nations shaken to this very day. There are times that God shook his own nation as well. But it is also true that every single shaken nation we witness or read about in history is a reminder that one day, he says, there is coming a final shaking. Yet, once more, this nation will be shaken. Europe's being shaken. Great Britain is being shaken. Every nation in the world has or is being shaken, and we will see it before our eyes. Yet once more, he says, when Christ shakes the entire world and Jesus, the desire of all nations, returns in glory, those things that cannot be shaken will remain forever. And we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, he says, let us have grace. That means courage to serve God now with reverence and godly fear. The glory of disappointment. He's saying, I want you to look at something. I want you to look at the footprint of the new temple. I want you to ponder what you're about to build And I want you to see how big it's not going to be. And then I want you to think about the old one. And God says, what do you see now? Nothing good. Because the glory of disappointment is a reminder that we are not anchored in change or fear. We are not called to hope in buildings or in billionaires. God says, Zerubbabel, through your tears, be strong. Joshua, through your tears, be strong. He says to you mothers laboring to train your children, be strong. He says to husbands and men in this room standing for the Lord Jesus Christ, be strong. Teenagers and young people with your uncertain future, be strong. And all ye people of the land, be strong and work and win the lost and pray and give and serve and study the word of God. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. So that as we come to the end of another year, I want us all to be reminded that this is our time, that this is our place. But Pastor, back when? What do you mean back when? God is the I am, not the I was. And yes, things may not be overlaid with gold like they once were, but Jesus is with you, and he never changes. And his message is be strong and do the work. Our Father in heaven, we look around this world, this current, and we see the same thing the Apostle Paul saw. We see massive change. And there's fear. We look at the same thing that Zerubbabel saw in his people. We see inferior circumstances and fear. But we also, dear God, see the same thing we saw in Paul's day. Those with courage and faith. Because they saw your covenant and your eternal favor. And I pray, God, that we will today walk out of these doors with greater faith than when we came and a greater desire and determination to finish our race and to do your will and to serve you in this day and in this time and in this place. For those who have asked for prayer, draw them to you, please, in Jesus' precious name.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.